Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a few moments. Again, as Randy just mentioned, the number to dial to get your question answered live on the broadcast today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. But I want to say just a few things about what we were talking about on yesterday's broadcast. This has to do with how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And I think this is the most substantial issue that we're faced with as a Christian body. We want to know God's revelation of Himself to us. And that revelation, of course, is in the Word of God, and therefore it becomes axiomatic that we know how to mine the Bible for all its treasure. And in doing that, we should first note that just like everyday language, the Bible is replete with figures of speech. Far from minimizing biblical truth, these figures of speech are like magnifying glasses that identify truth we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and therefore requires an imagination. You have to try to grasp with your imagination what is meant. For example, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," you have to, with your imagination, try to determine precisely what that means. Does that mean that Jesus Christ is physical bread? Well, of course not. We should interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Instead, all too many people embark on subjective flights of fancy. Revelation, well, that's a tough book because it's an apocalypse. But as I said many times, the key to interpreting an apocalypse like Revelation is to know the rest of the Bible, because it's an apocalypse not just in the sense of an unveiling, but in the sense of a language system that is deeply embedded in the Old Testament canon. For example, Revelation is a virtual recapitulation of Ezekiel. And that is true from the four living creatures that you find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 to the eating of the scroll, Ezekiel 3, Revelation 10. And therefore, when reading the passage in Revelation 10 about the Apostle John eating a scroll, our minds should immediately flash back to the prophet Ezekiel, who in Palestine, not paradise, is instructed by God to eat a scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. And it's obvious contextually to feed on the word is to listen carefully and take to heart all the words written in the scroll. In other words, like Ezekiel, John is to internalize the words he is instructed to deliver. The words are bitter in that they portend the rebellion of those who bear the mark of the beast, and sweet in that they signify the redemption of those who bear the mark of the Lamb. One final point, and then we'll go to our calls, and that is it's crucial to recognize that God often communicates spiritual realities using earthly, empirically perceptible objects that, though unreal, provide us with a means by which to ponder reality. And therefore, when the bride of Christ, which is a metaphor, is given to us in the gospel or in an apocalypse, well, we should try to figure out exactly what is meant by that, because the metaphor is meant to give us some information about Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is in view, you could just say Jesus Christ. But why is he called a lion? Why is he called a lion? Because it evokes an image in your mind that tells you something about Jesus Christ. And that's what the scriptures do. They use evocative symbolism to bring to our minds a myriad of associations that are part and parcel of the Bible's literary tapestry. Now, in saying all of this, I hope that your mind and your heart is stimulated to start reading the Bible. Because if you just go to the book of Revelation with all kinds of questions, you're missing the point. The questions are answered because you first read through the Old Testament. And then you come to the book of Revelation, you say, ah, I remember that language being used in Ezekiel or in Zechariah or even in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Ah, I remember Jesus using that symbolism. And so you start to grasp a meaning that the person that is not biblically literate could and would never grasp. I've actually written about some of these things because they come to roost in how we look at the whole issue of afterlife. So some of these issues are dealt with in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. For example, a lot of people think that the transitional heaven, when you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, that is a physical place, and that's simply untrue. Now, the eternal heaven and the eternal earth is a physical place, but that only comes into being when Jesus Christ himself descends with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And then the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved, and we'll live in real physical bodies with a real physical Christ and forever explore the glory and grandeur of the one who redeemed us by his grace. Afterlife, by the way, is available all this month for your gift to the ministry. And for those who give a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you a personalized copy to you, a family member or a friend. Also, if you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, we'll send you a personalized copy of Afterlife. You can check that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And when you order for your gift, Afterlife, do remember there's a ebook download for your mobile device or a PC available free of charge as well. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Tyler. He's listening in Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Tyler.
Hey, Tyler, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call, and I listen to your station every day. I get off work at 5, and it's immediately right to your station. I really do appreciate everything you do.
Thank you.
My question is, where I work, there's maybe me and another person who's a Christian, and there's a lot of cussing that happens there, and I don't cuss myself. I just got saved, maybe 3 months ago, and I'm still pretty new. But I can't help but whenever I hear that cuss word, it's like I repeat it in my head. So in a way, I feel like I'm almost saying the cuss word. And I didn't know if there was a scripture, if there was, something that I could work on to change that. It's not that I don't want to. I know it's like the devil getting at me, and I didn't know if there was anything that I could try to do to not think those thoughts or to be more Christ-like, basically.
Yeah, well, I think there are a couple of things I would say about that. First of all, what you're experiencing is very, very real, which is to say, if you're in an atmosphere where you hear people swearing, using the Lord's name in vain, being vulgar, it does rub off. There's absolutely no question about it. So you're not experiencing something that's unreal or something that other people wouldn't experience given the exact same circumstance. But the antidote to it is to think about those things that are lovely and pure and of good repute and to internalize the Word of God. This is not a simple way of maybe dispensing with the problem with sort of a magic solution. No, this is the real deal. If you will memorize the Word of God, what happens when you get into difficult circumstances, the Word of God floods back into your mind. And it gives you a completely different perspective, a completely different way of looking at things. I was just thinking today that I was struggling with a difficult circumstance, and one of my boys sent me an email, and he said to me, "Dad, you know, when I struggle with these kinds of things myself, I oftentimes think about a passage in Scripture," and he gave me a passage in Matthew chapter 6, and also a passage in Ecclesiastes, as a way of feeding on the Word of God, a way of dealing with the exigencies or the difficulties of life. So you're dealing with a real problem, and the real solution is to feed upon the Word of God. And a passage that might be particularly meaningful to you is Philippians 4:8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." And Jesus Christ made that point as well many times. He made the point that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock.
Yes, that's what, and you know, and like I was saying, it's, I know it's wrong, and it's not something that I used to do it, and now that I've become a Christian and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I listen to how they talk, and I just can't believe that that's how I used to be, and like I was saying, I just can't help but repeat those thoughts, and I don't want it, at all. I want to be, you know, Christ-like, and that's what I'm striving for. And like I was saying, I appreciate everything you do, and you've really helped me out a lot, and I sure do appreciate it.
Hey, well, thank you so much for calling.
All right, thanks, Hank.
God bless you, my friend. Thanks for listening as well. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jamil. He's listening in Lawrence, Kansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Jamil.
How are you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Yeah, I'm fine. Thank you. Thank you for just taking my call and my time.
You're probably getting a little goofed up listening to the radio at the same time, so if you turn that down, it'll help.
I'm just taking it down.
Okay.
Okay, I want to ask you a question, and I was just going through some studies, and I found out that, and I want your views on this specific passage, where when Thomas, the disciple and apostle, was missing at the time of Jesus' first appearance to the disciples, and he poured the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Can you give me some kind of light about Thomas not receiving that pouring at that time from Jesus?
No, Thomas did receive the Holy Spirit, but here's what you have to make a distinction of when you're talking about this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, as Thomas was, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is a way of talking about coming into an intimate personal relationship with God. But the Bible also talks about the infilling of the Spirit, and the infilling of the Spirit has to do with empowering for service. And that's something that happens not just one time, as though one and done is what that entails. No, it's something that happens over and over and over again, because as I've said on previous broadcasts, we're leaky vessels. So, for example, every single time I come into the studio, I breathe anew, "O God, fill me with your Spirit." Now, that is not to say I don't already have the Spirit within me. I'm not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. No, it's to say that I want to be empowered for service. So this is something that Thomas had to do, likewise, as did all the disciples, because they were leaky vessels and they stumble and fall just like all other human beings do. And so we continually ask God, empower me so I can be of service to you. Again, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit.
Okay. Okay.
Make sense? Difference between indwelling and infilling is the point.
Exactly. Okay. Well, thank you very much for your explanation and for the light you shed on this passage.
Well, you got it, and thank you so much for calling.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you. And as we go to break, I want to mention once again afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, near-death experiences. As Lee Strobel in the foreword puts it, clear and compelling answers about what you'll face on the other side. And of course, the death rate is one per person. We're all going to make it. I've been surprised that though that is reality, so few people, even those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips, have a grasp about what eternity entails. Some people think that we're going to simply go up there somewhere and we're going to be perhaps like Casper the Ghost strumming a harp on a cloud. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The Christian faith is not platonic. It's very physical. We believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. We believe that we will be raised physically. Our bodies will be changed from mortality to immortality. What a hope. What a joy. What a promise. What a destiny. Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, near-death experiences, available at equip.org. We'll be right back after the break.
The origin of the universe and human life is the apologetic issue of our day. And every Christian needs to be equipped to speak out clearly when atheistic evolutionists confront us with their alleged scientific proofs. Hank Hanegraaff's Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Now, the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. According to Scripture, there are only two kinds of people, those who on bended knee confess Jesus as Lord and those unbowed who experience eternal separation from God's grace and goodness. Your ministry support helps rescue lost souls with the truth. And to thank you for your gift today, we'll rush you a copy of Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with exciting truths about your eternal future. Request your copy with your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we go right back to our callers as well. Next up is Jay. He's listening in Elmore, Ohio, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jay.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm good, thank you.
Question is on the Holy Trinity. It's kind of a two-part question. From what I understand of the Holy Trinity, I understand it's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. My question is, if you could explain that and expand on that, and if it is, what I've told, they are all, God is all three of those. And my confusion is, when Jesus was on earth, was God still in heaven? Were they split at that point? And then the second part is, when you're praying, is it proper to pray to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, or all three?
Yeah, well, the answer to that question, again, presupposes that you have some kind of an apprehension of what the Bible says with respect to the Trinity. And there are three planks that are given, as it were, in order to construct the Trinitarian platform. The first plank is that there is only one God. So both the Jews and the Christians have always held to a fierce monotheistic belief that there is only one God. So we're not polytheistic, we're monotheistic. There's only one God. That's the first plank. The second plank is that according to the Bible, the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The third plank that you'll find to construct the Trinitarian platform biblically is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, which is to say that the Father never becomes the Son and the Son never becomes the Holy Spirit. So what the Bible is telling us is that there's one God with respect to his nature, but within that one God, or within the Godhead, there are personal self-distinctions, such that the Father loves the Son, the Father sends the Son prays to the Father, the Son sends the Counselor, etc. So there are personal self-distinctions. And therefore, in answer to the second part of your question, I think it is perfectly appropriate and, in fact, biblical to pray to the Father, to pray to Jesus Christ the Son, and to pray to the Holy Spirit. So, for example, you can thank the Father for sending the Son. You can thank the Son because the Son has saved us from our sins. You can thank the Holy Spirit that he empowers us for service. So because there are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead, you can pray to each member, as it were, of the Godhead, each person within the Godhead. So again, we say there's one what, one God by nature or essence, and three who's, three persons. Now, that's something, as I've confessed many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, that I can't comprehend. I can only apprehend. Now, if the Bible is telling me to believe that there's one God and three gods, it'd be an obvious contradiction. But what the Bible is saying, there's one God by nature or essence, three in person, and that is not a contradiction, though it is beyond our ability to fully comprehend.
I guess that expands to one more question. Now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, does he sit with God in heaven and waiting for his time to come back? Or is he, I heard you talk before about when we die, we basically sit and, I don't want to call it what the Catholics call it, but basically we are waiting to come back until Jesus comes back to our bodies. And is that the case, that Jesus is kind of waiting to come back and he's not in heaven with God, or is he in heaven with God?
No, he is in heaven with God, but remember that we oftentimes in our way of thinking, we don't recognize that the Bible uses what I call a heavenly condescension to speak about to speak to us about heavenly things. It is using a language that we can relate to. So when we say that Jesus is with the Father, certainly that is true, but if we say that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, that language is imagery used to communicate something, and we can't take it in a wooden literal sense. Now, here's what we know. We know that the Father is spirit, and therefore the Father does not have physical qualities, although the Father can take on physical characteristics, not only can, but has. If you look at the Old Testament, there are what are called theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, however, is not just appearing as a man. He is forever in flesh. So Jesus is forever Theanthropus, the God-man. So in biblical theology, Jesus is not only a personal self-distinction within the Godhead, but Jesus took on human flesh and is forever in human flesh, which is to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, the earnest of all who will be resurrected. So Jesus today is physically somewhere. But that somewhere is not up there. That somewhere is as close as the next person would be to you, as close as perhaps the skin on your own bones, because in reality, heaven is another dimension. And there is, as it were, a veil between this dimension and that dimension that will be removed at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that's why Hebrews uses that kind of language, that language of appearing. The veil is removed, and we see that just as Jesus Christ was ever so close spiritually to us now, he's going to forever be that close to us physically as well. So at present, there is, as it were, again, a veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. In the redemption of all things, that veil is removed, and Christ then will be available to us physically, just as he is now available to us spiritually.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time with me. That cleared things up for me a little bit.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. And again, I've written about that in my book, Afterlife, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sean. He's listening in Monroe, Washington, listening on KCIS. Hi, Sean.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. I am giving you a call, first-time caller, but I've listened to you for probably over 10 years, and I wanted to say a big thank you for your work just because I was a part of a cult called the Worldwide Church of God, and your work with the DVD called To Be Free. But my question today was in regards to Sabbatarianism and Seventh-day Adventists and the Mark of the Beast and soul sleep.
Yeah.
And just because I recently started a Bible study and I have a Seventh-day Adventist who's attending, and we've got into serious dialogue and discussions and whatnot, and was just wanting to get your, not necessarily understanding of that, but how you would go about helping them to see that we're no longer bound by that law.
You know, I think it's even more significant than that. It's not that we're not bound by the law, but we are actually those who reside in the fulfillment of that law. And to neglect to recognize that is to neglect one of the greatest truths in all the Scripture, and that is Christ is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath, and thus we have our rest in Jesus Christ, who does what we could not do, and also is the guarantor that we will be resurrected ourselves. And so we worship on the first day of the week, not because the Sabbath is not significant, but because the Sabbath is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why every single Sunday what we're celebrating is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So would that be, as far as with the customs of the Old Testament, we're not necessarily bound to observe them, to do no work or commerce or light a fire?
Well, that's right. I mean, and I've said many times that if someone wants to insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they should be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to your health, because according to the Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. But Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he says, it is written, and he's now quoting the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, says Paul, is found in Christ. And therefore, religious rites inevitably bow to redemptive realities. The type gives way to the antitype or to the substance, and that is what Jesus Christ is. So that doesn't mean that we are not still celebrating one day a week. We continue. The cycle is the same. 6 days of work, one day of celebration. But why the first day of the week? Because in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And therefore, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath.
Absolutely. And in regards to soul sleep, because I've never really done much research into that, but I remember growing up in the Worldwide Church of God, believing that the dead know nothing and that your soul's not with God. I've ultimately changed views there. But I know that I've heard that those scriptures are kind of taken out of context, where it says the dead know nothing.
Well, yeah, and they are. I mean, the dead know nothing about what is going on in this time-space continuum. I think there's ample evidence to say that, but to say that the dead know nothing goes beyond, in fact, contradicts what the Scripture clearly communicates, which is to say, if you look at Luke chapter 16, and this is a story told by Jesus Christ himself of a rich man who was alive on earth and then a beggar that was lying by his gate. Both of them die, and both of them have conscious awareness in the afterlife. So in the transitional state, they are aware of what is going on. One is in torment, the rich man. The other is in bliss. He's in Abraham's bosom. He is being comforted, and he is in the presence of God. They both, again, have conscious awareness. If you look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. His soul is hardly asleep. So souls can continue to exist apart from the body. The notion of soul sleep is decidedly unbiblical.
Okay. And what would you say the best way to handle and to dialogue and to discuss to actually help him see that we are free in Christ and we've entered that rest would be?
Well, with gentleness and with respect, and recognize that Seventh-day Adventists, I don't think, are monolithic. I think that there are traditionalists, and they major on these aberrant doctrines, but there are also evangelicals that don't major on the minors. They are united with Christians in essential Christian doctrine. So traditionalists, I think, have a real problem when it comes to all three of the things that you mentioned. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
In a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his Creation Answer book, Hank Hanegraaff provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. Now, the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We will all spend eternity somewhere, so it's only natural to want to know more about your final destination. Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, gives you scriptural answers to your most pressing questions. And it's our thank you when you give today to support more of the Bible Answer Man broadcasts and other CRI resources you love. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kyle, listening in St. Louis, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Kyle.
Yes, Mr. Hanegraaff. I'm a first-time caller and a pretty recent new listener. I just want to first say how much of an honor and a privilege it is to be talking with you today and to thank you for your faithful ministry and diligence to God's work and calling in your life.
Well, thank you. That's very encouraging.
First of all, yesterday, I was just at home in the evening, and Mormons came to my door, and your program was actually on, and so I thought about engaging them in a discussion about the Melchizedek priesthood, because I've heard you talk about that before. So my question is, can you educate me on how to articulate with gentleness and respect to Mormons using scriptural references the differences between Jesus and Joseph Smith with regard to the Melchizedek priesthood?
Yeah, well, Joseph Smith could not be in the Melchizedek priesthood because there's only one in the Melchizedek priesthood, and that is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is clearly communicated when we talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. And the way you know that is you look at what the Bible actually says about Melchizedek. It says that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Not only so, but had Melchizedek been an earthly king of such surpassing substance and significance that the Bible calls him the greater and Father Abraham the lesser, one would suppose sacred scripture to have ample supply of references to his genealogy. So what's going on here, when we look at what the Bible's saying about Melchizedek, we find out that there's only one in that order, and that is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says, though he did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is, and catch this, who is declared to be the living. So in contrast to men like Joseph Smith who die, Melchizedek is declared to be the living. So I think the whole notion of a priesthood that continues on to this day is bankrupt, because we have in Jesus Christ the high priest. And Hebrews says that if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And then says the writer of Hebrews, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So what is the point? We don't have to draw near to God through temple, through priest, through sacrifice. There's no need for another temple. Joseph Smith thought that the new temple would be built right there where he was living. The truth of the matter is, there is no more need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. In fact, the very idea, according to Hebrews, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. The ultimate priest has come, and therefore we do not need another priest. We don't need another sacrifice. And to suggest that we do means that we have someone who is in competition with Jesus Christ. Perish the thought.
And correct me if I'm wrong. I mean, I asked these Mormons who were at my door yesterday, you know, do you read the Bible? And they said yes, and they specifically said the King James Version. So it's just baffling to me. I mean, is the Melchizedek priesthood, you know, described differently in the King James? Because I just don't know how someone can come to these conclusions when they read.
But here's the point, and you bring up a really significant issue here in that latter part of the question, and that is, what is your authority? The Mormons do read the King James Version of the Bible, but the question is that their authority? And the answer is absolutely not, because they say that it is only relevant insofar that it is correctly translated, whereas the Book of Mormon becomes the infallible repository of redemptive revelation for them. They believe that that is the most correct of any book on earth, and therefore they call it the keystone to their religion. So if they read the Book of Mormon, they accept it. If they read the Bible, well, it's an interpretive process. It wasn't interpreted in the same way that the Book of Mormon was, and therefore it's an inferior revelation. The Book of Mormon was interpreted in such a way, it's given to us in such a way through Joseph Smith, in their view, that not only every word is inspired and ordained by God, but every single letter is, and therefore it's absolutely correct. But Of course, that's not correct at all. If you look at the Book of Mormon today in view of anthropology or archaeology, you find out that it has been utterly dismissed as being credible. The people, places, and the particulars that you find in Book of Mormon bear no correspondence whatsoever to reality.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much, Mr. Hanegraaff. It's a great discussion, and I appreciate you taking my call.
It is my pleasure. Thank you for listening as well. And we want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Gene in Stockton, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gene.
Hello, Hank. I got a quick question for you. I've prayed about a certain thing, you know, about a job decision for a couple of years. And I think the good Lord has given me enough signs that says, hey, you know, you've asked for an answer. Now's your answer. But I'm not for sure. Am I trying to make that as the answer, as the sign that he gave me, or does he actually do that when you ask?
Well, he does. I mean, he leads us through people and through circumstances, and he also leads us through that still small voice. He leads us as well through the Bible, in that the Bible lays down principles or parameters that become guidelines, and we can't transgress those guidelines. Therefore, if the job or occupation is something that would be in conflict with biblical principles, it wouldn't be a job for you. But I think one of the things that we need to do is be like a ship, not in anchor, but a ship that is moving. And God can direct that moving ship. He can guide you, again, through people and through circumstances. So if God opens a door to you, as long as the job or the issue doesn't in any way transgress biblical principles, I would keep moving in that direction. And God is either going to close the door or open it wider.
Okay. Well, because my circumstance is basically I switched jobs. It's in the same career, and now I'm on my way to get terminated from that job because of an accident that happened yesterday. And I talked to my mother about it. She says, you know, well, God's been trying to tell you to be home with your family and do some, get off the road. You know, your family needs you at home. You don't need to be driving a truck.
Always listen to your mother.
That's what she said. She's a wise lady. She's been around a long time. And I, you know, like I said, I mean, I think God decided that I wasn't man enough to make the decision on my own, so I think he made it for me.
Okay, man. God moves through people and circumstances, and I think you got both going right there.
All righty. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate your ministry. I listen to you daily, and you've really brought me closer to the Lord. I appreciate it.
Hey, thank you, Gene. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Robert, St. Petersburg, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Okay. Question I have is that I got a son that's a Muslim. And I tried explaining to him that Christ is the Son of God, which I know that he is, but he's saying that we believe in two gods, Christ and God. And I know that the Muslims don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he is a prophet.
Yeah, that's right. And I think therein lies the problem. They have a caricature of the Christian Trinity, as though we believe in three different gods. But as I explained to a previous caller, that's not the case. We believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Not only so, but they have a real big problem with the whole notion of father and son, because to them it suggests sexual procreation. And therefore they say, according to their Quranic training, it is not befitting to Allah that he should beget a son. Why? Because the Quran tells them that Allah begetteth not, nor is begotten. But the Bible does not use the term begotten in the way that they think the Bible does. When the Bible uses that term with respect to the Father and the Son, the Bible doesn't use it in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. And therefore, when the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, he's underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. In the same way, when the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, he's not saying that he was the first one born, but he's emphasizing Christ's preeminence or his prime position as the creator of all things. So what's important here is that you have the opportunity opportunity to explain with gentleness and with respect what the Bible really means when it uses terms like begotten, when it uses terms like father and son, because again, they have a caricature of what we believe as opposed to correctly communicating what we believe. And because they're incorrectly communicating this, you need to take the role of a corrector, saying, again, with gentleness and with respect, well, that's not really what we believe. That's not really what the Bible teaches. And if you can do that gently, you can get somewhere. I was in Iran at the University of Tehran and the University of Alma Tabetaba, and I was engaging students there with gentleness and with respect, and rather than rebuffing me, they were listening to me very carefully. Well, we have that opportunity, but only if we do what we do humbly and knowledgeably.
Well, I try to do that with him, humbly and knowledgeably, but he gets upset and they, because I told him, I said, I pray that you would find God, Christ, and give your life to him. He said, I'll be trying to change him.
Well, you are. And of course, I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that as Christians, it is not our prerogative to change anyone. The thing that we need to do as Christians is be well equipped. By the way, that's why we use equip as our website. It is because as Christians, we are to be equipped. In other words, prepared, ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And again, as I've said three times already, do this with gentleness and with respect. Why repeat that over and over again? Because so often we feel compelled to win the argument. That's not what we need to do. We need to simply win a person. And you win that by the testimony of your life, the testimony of your love, and if need be, the testimony of your lips. Going to have to leave it at that because we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. Do remember, when you're calling tomorrow, the number as always to dial is 888-ASK-HANK. And if you don't have a copy of Afterlife, I think you'll enjoy it. It's available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Just check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for praying and supporting this ministry.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times. ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.